We want to see Jesus. We would see Jesus. That was what the Greeks said. They came and they wanted to see Jesus. And this morning, as we sung these hymns, as we've prayed, the Lord Jesus has been revealing himself to us through his word. And we've known something of his touch as we've contemplated his death upon the cross for us. Now, I'd like you to open your Bible at John chapter 12. And we're going to look at the verses that was read. John 12 verse 20 and following. Reading these verses, I cannot help but remember an incident in Brazil that happened in 1954. And I've mentioned this incident before to our church, but I want to mention it again. A man called Fred Orr from Northern Ireland, he went out to Brazil wanting to reach the people in the jungle of the Amazon who'd never ever heard about Jesus Christ. And he'd been out serving God as a single man, and then he came home and he met his young wife, Ina. She was in her 20s, he was a young man as well. And God took them out to the West Amazon. They worked with the Acre Gospel Mission to start with. And very early on, Ina sang a wonderful hymn of praise to the Lord Jesus in the city of Manaus. She didn't know any Portuguese, but she sang in English on that occasion. And then they got into a boat and they went on a long river journey into the deep jungle of the Amazon. Then it was called the Green Hell. And on that journey, she ate contaminated meat. And Fred saw his wife slipping away from him. He saw her getting weaker and weaker. And he prayed and he sought God. He read the Bible. And as he was reading the Bible, he opened at John's Gospel, and some words leapt from the page. John 13 verse 7, "These things that I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will be." And he said it was as if those words were magnified, and they just leapt out at him, and then he was mystified. He was, "What's going to happen to my wife?" And he was troubled, deeply troubled within him, and he went to search for those words, and he found them in John 13 verse 7. Well, when he arrived in Labria, his destination, his young wife died. They'd only been married a few weeks. And he was distraught. He had to bury her, not knowing himself much of the Portuguese language. And it was very difficult. But you know, he said this, "The very place where she was buried became one of the most evangelical towns of the whole of the Amazon." He went there originally and there was so much hostility. They wouldn't give him a piece of land in which to live and to build a house. But God did an amazing work in that place. And he would often refer to the words that are written about our Lord Jesus Christ and said, well, what was true about the Lord Jesus was true of his wife. In verse 24 here of John 12, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit." And his wife died. And that place became a fruitful place for the gospel. People loved that man because he didn't go home. They saw him staying there, preaching the gospel, reaching the people. Well, this is the passage that I'd like to look at this morning. And we find, as we've said, men who are not Jews, but men who are Gentiles, coming up to a feast. They're coming to the Passover feast. These are proselytes. These are people who've been converted away from their Greek religion, their following of Greek gods, and they've adopted the Jewish religion. They believe in one God. And so they've come to a feast, the feast of the Passover, to join in with the Jews in the worship of God. And they, whilst they're there, they hear about Jesus and they have a desire to see him. And so they go to one of the disciples, Philip, and they say, "Sir, we would see Jesus. We want to see Jesus." And then Jesus seems to us to give a very strange response to this request. Instead of going and talking to them, instead of answering their questions, Jesus responds in this way, that "the hour has come, the Son of Man should be glorified." And then he goes to explain what that means. He's going to be lifted up from the earth. He's going to be crucified upon a cross. He doesn't spell it out, but in figurative language, he explains what's going to happen to him. And he's going to be glorified. And only in that way would these Gentiles see him. Only in that way would they be drawn to him. They needed to understand that they just couldn't come and see the Lord Jesus on their terms. They needed to understand if they wanted any blessing from him, it would only come through the cross. So we have three questions that I'd like to look at this morning. First of all, what were their motives? What caused them to come? So we're going to consider these men to start with. And secondly, what did Jesus' response mean? So we're going to consider Christ. And thirdly, what does it all mean for us? So let's consider them, then Jesus, and then ourselves. Well, previously, perhaps that day or a previous day, Jesus had purified the temple. Do you remember on the Sunday, he came into Jerusalem on a donkey? And then almost certainly it was the following day on the Monday that Jesus had purified the temple. And where had he purified the temple? He purified the Gentile court. That's where all the buying and the selling of animals took place. And there he cleansed it. He'd taken away this false worship, this using of religion to make money. He dealt with that situation. And these Gentiles would have heard about it and known about it. That was the Gentile court. And then they would have heard all the talk that was going on. They realized that the rulers of the people, the chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees, they wanted to do away with Jesus Christ. Talk was going round. People were frightened to speak too much about Jesus Christ. They knew that hundreds had proclaimed him a king, who cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Many were still talking about the resurrection of Lazarus and what this man had done. Maybe they'd even heard that the Jews not only planned to kill the Lord Jesus, but the Bible tells us they had a desire to kill Lazarus as well, to do away with that news that was going around. Probably they knew about the healings that had taken place recently in the temple as Jesus had healed the blind and the lame. So why did they come to Jesus? Yes, it would have been curiosity. What's this all about? Who is this person? Maybe it was more than curiosity. Maybe there was a real desire to understand who he was and to follow him. But we're not told their motives, are we? You see, it's only God who reads the heart. When a person comes into a place of worship, nobody knows the motive why that person comes. It may be purely tradition, because parents have come, they come. It may be because it's a Good Friday and it's Easter and there's something about the Christian calendar. We come at Christmas, we come at Easter. Maybe it's that. Maybe it's much more than that. There's a desire to worship God and to be amongst God's people. Why do people come to church? Well, here these Greeks, they had their motives. They seem to be timid people, don't they? They realized that they're not Jews. Jesus was a Jew. They're amongst a vast company of Jews, thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews. They're in the minority. And so they don't feel they can go directly to the Lord Jesus. They feel they have to go indirectly. And so they go through an intermediary. They go to Philip. Philip had a Greek name. Andrew had a Greek name. Maybe they spoke Greek better than others. And so they go to Philip. Philip, well, he's a bit diffident. Maybe he feels it's not time as well to approach the Lord Jesus. So he goes to Andrew. Andrew's often used in the Bible as a link person. And the two of them, they approach the Lord Jesus with the request of these Greeks. There seems to be a certain amount of humility is there as well, doesn't it? They don't want to rush into the presence of this great man, this great prophet. They're careful. Now, the request is very noble. It's a verse that's often put on many churches. As you preach around, you often, as a preacher, see not behind you, but in front of you, "Sir, we would see Jesus." I've been in many churches preaching in chapels, and there's a little plaque, and they're saying to you, preachers, you preach, we want to see Jesus. We want you to preach about him. Their request is a noble and a wonderful request. Now, I wonder why people today, some people, are making the same request. They're saying, we want to see Jesus. We're interested in him. There are various reasons. For some, they're fascinated with his teachings. Some, they think about the Beatitudes and they think, well, blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called the sons of God. And those words of Jesus attract them. Or the word to love your neighbour as yourself. People like Gandhi. He was attracted to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't believe all the doctrines about the resurrection. He didn't believe all the historical truths of the Bible. But he wanted to blend it with other teachers. He wanted to blend it with other teachings from other religions. And there are people like that. They want to take out something from Christianity that they feel is attractive. Others love the morality of Christianity. So they say, we want to see Jesus, not just because of some form of teaching that he gives, but because of the morality he's giving. We like the emphasis that the Christian church gives on the family, what the Bible says about marriage, what the Bible says about honesty and hard work. We want to embrace the morality of Christianity. For some people, they're saying we want to see Jesus for these reasons. Others, they're saying, well, we like the example of a selfless life. The example of one dying upon the cross as a sacrifice. They may not understand it, but they think there's something wonderful in a person giving up their life. Well, there are many reasons why people come to Christ. Doesn't mean they're coming in a saving way. Doesn't mean they're coming with genuine faith. But they're asking questions. There is interest. And here the Greeks, we're not to know what were their real motives. What was the real cause of their coming? But God knows. And so if you're here in this building this morning, God knows what your motives are. Whether they're true. Whether you really do love the Lord Jesus as your Lord and your Master. Whether you really understand the cross of Christ, that he's paid for your sins. That you are as black as could be in terms of sin. You're wicked. But you know that Christ has dealt with your sin. And he's paid for it all. And you love him and you adore him. He knows if it's that. Or he knows if it's another reason you've come. Just because you want to take a little bit out of the teachings of Christ. Some morality. Some goodness. Some sense of self-sacrifice. And you want to embrace that into your life. He knows the true motive of your heart. Well, these Greeks surely was being stirred by God, weren't they? Surely it was God stirring them up and causing them to come. And maybe you're one of those. You're being stirred up by God, prompted by God to come into a house of God and to worship him. But what about the many who never come to church? They never come at Easter. They never come at Christmas. If you were to stand on the door of the church and look out and think of all the people around this building, you would think, well, how small are we here this morning? How few are we together? And if you went into all the churches of Great Britain today and counted all the numbers and then thought of all the people out and about shopping or at beaches or doing anything which they're quite at liberty to do, you would suddenly realise how few are actually in the place of God worshipping him. So what about those? Does it mean that all the people outside of the church have absolutely no interest whatsoever? Well, having visited numbers of homes in Clantrissant, we've had different responses. Yes, it is true, and we mustn't pretend. There's a huge disinterest in the things of God and in Christianity. But we've also discovered there are people, and numbers of people, asking questions. Now, these people may have dismissed church, but they may not have dismissed Jesus Christ and his claims outright. They may have seen church as something stuffy, something old, something of another century. They may have seen church as something that's very restricting. They may have judged church for certain reasons. They've watched the news and they've seen all sorts of scandals. Children being abused. They don't want anything to do with religion. They've heard pronouncements of archbishops and bishops. They may have an idea of what Christianity is all about. They may have been tired of all the religious assemblies which seemed so empty when they went to school, so formal, and so they've dismissed church. But that doesn't mean that everybody who's dismissed church has dismissed Jesus Christ. And we need to pray, don't we, that we will be out and about showing people the true Christ, and we will show them the real gospel message, and that we will find people's questions being answered. So then, we thought of the Greeks. We thought of them. Let's consider now Jesus' response. Verse 23, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." For so long, Jesus had been saying, "It's not my hour. It's not my time. It's not my moment." But now he's saying, on the eve of the Passover, "My hour has come. I'm going to be the Passover lamb. I'm going to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I'm going to be offered in sacrifice. And it's the hour that I'm going to be glorified. The hour of my passion, the hour of my death, the hour of my resurrection, the hour of my exaltation, when I return to be with my Father. I'm looking forward to that time." He says to them, "You're going to seek me, but you're not going to find me. I'm going to return to be with my Father. It's the hour when I'm going to be glorified." And all of eternity was moving to that point. The point when Christ was going to show the full extent of the Father's love. When he was going to show the length that God was willing to go, that we might be forgiven, that we might be reconciled, that we might be restored to God. Christ was going to give his life upon a wooden cross. But it wasn't just the pain. It wasn't just the nails. There were two other men on a cross. They suffered the same pain, the same physical agony. In some sense, you could say maybe it was worse. Their legs were broken. Christ's legs weren't broken. Maybe that speeded up their death. Maybe it proved they were already dead. Jesus endured terrible pain upon the cross. But you know, it was far more than physical pain. You see, for Christ, for 3 hours, there was darkness upon the face of the earth. There was something so holy taking place that no human eye was permitted to see it. Midday became midnight. You see, there the Holy Son of God, the one who has no sin. We can't contemplate what that means, what it means to be without sin. We were born in sin. Our lives are shaped around ourselves. There's so much of us in our lives. There's so little of selflessness. There's so little of pure, unsullied love for others. Christ, he hated sin. He was absolutely pure. Every thought, every word, every deed was perfect. And it's hard for us to contemplate what it means to be holy. He was utterly holy. And yet there upon the cross, he who knew no sin became sin for us. And that was an awful, terrible moment. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As our sins were laid upon him, and as he bore the wrath of God against our sins. Now that was an amazing love. You see, he was paying for our sins. He was our substitute. In football, sometimes it's a substitute that gets the winning goal, isn't it? Maybe he's going to play on Chelsea Tuesday night in the semi-finals in the European Championship, and the substitute comes on and he takes somebody else's place and he scores the winning goal. Well, Christ took your place upon the cross. He took my place. He was our substitute. And he did it for victory's sake, that he would pay for our sins, that he would win, that he would overcome, that he would cry a champion's cry, it is finished. I've done the work. I've overcome sin. I've defeated the devil. The devil's been cast out. And glory is brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 31, we read this. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Satan, who had men and women, boys and girls in his grip, men and women, slaves of sin, no means of escape from him apart from the blood of the Saviour who would release them from the bondage of Satan. Now he's cast out through the cross. Now his power is taken from him. But you know, it was an awful contemplation for Christ. You see, in verse 27 we read, now my soul is troubled. Just like in the Garden of Gethsemane. There was a terrible agony taking place in his soul because he knew what it meant. He knew the awfulness of the cross. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. He wanted to do only the Father's will. He would be brought glory and the Father would be brought glory. And at this point, the Father speaks from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Words that were given to Christ, many people. It's a bit like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus when he heard Jesus speaking to him. Other people, they knew something had happened, but they didn't hear the exact words. And here it would seem hardly anybody, maybe nobody, heard those exact words, only Christ. They thought that it had thundered. Or they thought that an angel had spoken to them. The fact that it's recorded might mean that the disciples heard those words, or at least Jesus repeated those words to them. But the Father spoke, and we would think that he was giving comfort to his Son, wouldn't we? I am going to glorify it. I have glorified your name, and I will glorify it at that need of agony, at that time of agony, at that time of weakness. The Father is comforting, but even then Jesus said, these words haven't come for my sake, but for your sake. Even there, everything he's doing is for the sake of others. These words will be recorded. And we would notice the Father has pleasure in his Son. There is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, united in all things. And going back to verse 24, this is what it's all about. He's saying, now assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. In many ways, Jesus had been a lonely figure. He'd had 12 men around him, but there'd been so much misunderstanding of his person. So many times when he had to go alone to be with his Father. In one sense, he felt so lonely in the world with so much opposition, so much hatred from men. Yes, there were the crowds. Yes, there were his 12 disciples. But when he came into Jerusalem and he knew what his purpose was, never did he feel more alone. He knew that his disciples would leave him, that they would flee from him. And alone he would go to the cross. But he would never remain alone. You see, that grain of wheat would go into the ground and it would produce much fruit. And Christ is saying, as I die and I'm buried and I rise again, I'll produce much fruit. Many people will be saved. Not only Jews, I've sent my disciples to the lost house of Israel to preach to them. But now the gospel's going to go out to the whole world. Much fruit. Verse 32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And these were Greeks, and they were Gentiles, and they were needing to know that the gospel was for them as well. All peoples will come to me. At his cradle, men came from the east, Gentiles. At his cross, men come from the west, Greeks from the west. And Christ is saying to people, the meaning of my cross is this, that I'm going to save many people from all nations, Jews and Gentiles. I'll be lifted up, and I'll die for sinners of all types, of all cultures, and I'll draw them to myself. This is the hour for me to be glorified. So the question comes for you this morning. Have you been drawn to him? Have you seen him lifted up from the earth? Have you believed in him? Have you come to him? If you say to him, we want to see Jesus, and you come with that prayer in your heart, he'll show you that he's died for you, that he's risen for you, that you might have life. But finally, we thought of them. We thought of their motive, their coming. We thought of Jesus and the meaning of the cross. But what about us? I want to home in on each one of us now. Verses 25 and 26. What's this message for us? He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honour. This is a tremendous call, isn't it? The tendency of the human race is this, is to hold on to what you've got. Hold on to your money, hold on to your family, hold on to your pleasures, live for these things, live for self, live for the physical world, live for the lusts of the flesh, live for all that belongs to you, and hold on to it. And Jesus says, you've got to hate it. You've got to cast it to one side. I've got to come first. You must die in order that you might have life. You must take a cross in order that you might follow me. Come with me to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Don't hold on to family more than Christ. Love them with all your heart. But don't make them more than Christ. Don't make an idol of your family. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Christ is calling us to utter submission to him. For him to be our Lord and our Master, to lose our lives in order to find it. Come with me to Matthew 16 and verse 26. For what profit is it for a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? How foolish it is to live for the things of this world. I want a better house. I want a better car. I'm fed up with my partner. I want a better partner. I want this. I want the whole world. I'm lusting after things. And you lose your soul and you're damned for all eternity. Value your soul. And Christ is saying, I've gone to the cross that I would be glorified and that I would save many people. Are you prepared to lose your life and to find it in me, to believe in me? It's not enough to understand the gospel. Not enough to know the truth. You must actually give yourself to Christ. Yield yourself to him. What must it have been to be like on that boat with those Korean children? It's almost too much to think about, isn't it? Last night Jenny mentioned, I said, don't talk about it anymore, I can't cope with it. You can't actually cope with the thought of you were being there, drowning. You think of and you think, well, they had the life jackets on. They were just waiting. It seemed to be, they were almost secure, the life jackets. They just needed to somehow go up and jump into the sea like many did, and they would have survived, so many more. And how awful it must have been. You know, there are many people like that. They come to church, yes, we believe in Jesus, we understand these things, they've got the life jacket on, but they haven't taken the plunge. They haven't gone to Christ, to the place of safety. And so, when they die, they face only the torrents of God's wrath, and they die eternally. This Good Friday, if you're not a Christian, and you know if you're in your heart but you're not a Christian, I'll say to you, make sure it is Good Friday for you, that it's a good day, that you believe in Jesus with all your heart. You'll never regret it. That you repent of your sin, that you die to self, and you believe in him. And he will save you, and save you eternally. And you will know joy, and you will know peace, and you will know forgiveness. You will know a new life, a new hope. Your life will be turned upside down. You'll become his disciple. And you will take up your cross daily. And you will find yourself one day in his presence forevermore. May it be so for his name's sake. Amen.